All right. I think that says 9 o'clock. Make sure to grab a worksheet in the back, you guys, if you didn't grab one. We will go ahead and jump in. So I don't have name tags for you, and this is an implicit act of trust that you will introduce yourselves to one another at some point during our class time. So take it as a stewardship and a privilege you've been given, or an absent-minded teacher. But either way, good to be with you guys. We are in week 2 of our class, Adoring the God of Glory. And so we're going to go ahead and jump in and pray, and then we'll look at a couple of attributes of God this morning. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can be in your presence and not be consumed. We are thankful that not only do we not need to be in terror, but we can be confident that your protective love and steadfast faithfulness is over us. Thank you that you relate to your people in a merciful and saving way. And God, we want to know you. We want to see your glory and be changed by who you are. And God, that has to happen in degrees. And we pray that we would experience that and see you in your word this morning. So we ask you to reveal what you're like so that we can be transformed. That's not a small thing to ask of you, Lord, but we pray and we're confident that you want to be known and you want your glory known all over the earth. So we meet in expectation of your answer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's the goal of this class? What are we doing here? Anybody remember from last week why we're doing what we're doing? And even what, there's some new faces, so what are we doing here might be a good place to start. What is the goal of this class? What are we talking about?
To look directly and deeply at God's glorious nature so that we might live in awe of Him.
Okay, so we're looking at the being of God for the purpose of being transformed by looking at Him and seeing what He is like in His Word. Okay, that's what we're doing. So the way we're doing that, and you could kind of say we're always doing that in everything we're doing in every context. So we're looking specifically at the being of God, who He is. What is He like? His characteristics, His attributes, so that we can see Him for who He is. And when that happens in Scripture, we change. We're transformed by that experience of interacting and encountering the glory of God. So last week we wanted to set a couple of foundations. We set one, so we'll set the second one today. But that one foundation is that God is knowable. We said that we can know God truly, but not fully. So we talked about we can know God truly. We said the way that happens is through revelation. That's how God reveals. He has to reveal for us to know. But we can't know Him fully, which we talked about God's incomprehensibility and why that's important. It's good that we don't know everything we can about God because He is God. So I hope you had a chance to reflect on that. We have reflection questions at the end of each worksheet that you can work through during the week, or maybe just take one of your devotional times to devote to answering some of those questions. So that's what we covered last week. This morning we're going to cover that second foundation and then get into an attribute. That second foundation is this idea that God is unified. God is unified. He is a unity. Some people through the history of the church have called this God's simplicity, which is kind of ironic that we talked about what we can't know about God last week, and now we're saying that God is simple. So what could this mean? Simplicity means not being composed of parts. It means He's not divided. He's not a list of separable attributes or characteristics. He is a unified being, meaning within the being of God, there's not conflict between His attributes. Does that make sense? So His justice and His love, they work in sync together. They're not at odds within the being of God. Now, we're going to have to flesh this out a little bit. I know that's going to take some explanation. So, a couple of quotes that might help us. This first one is from A.W. Tozer. I put it there at the bottom in teeny font, so you can just hear it if you can't read it. The harmony of his being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts. Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. He need not suspend one to exercise another, for in him all his attributes are one. Now this little phrase was really helpful. All of God does all that God does. He does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. A simpler definition probably right below that from Wayne Grudem, a theologian, says God's whole being includes all of his attributes. Every attribute of God that we find in Scripture is true of all of God's being, and we therefore can say that every attribute of God qualifies every other attribute. So he's basically saying there's no conflict within the being of God of his characteristics. They're all fully true of him all the time. Okay? So an image that Grudem uses that I thought was helpful is like this. If we think of this as the being of God, a mistaken way to view it is that God's attributes are like this. They're little separable things. This is his love, justice, and you kind of carry it on. And there's a bunch of separable components within him. And the doctrine of God's simplicity or God's unity says this isn't an accurate picture of what God is like. Because these things are a part of God, you could say. They're an aspect of God. Another way to view it that is, I think, not accurate is to say this is the being of God, and his attributes are outside of him, outside of his being. Now, we know this is problematic because these attributes are defined by the being of God himself. So the statement, God is love, love is actually defined by the being of God. It's not that love is something outside of him and God is like that. That would mean that their love would have to kind of exist apart from God. But what we're saying is, no, that's actually a part of his makeup. But not in this little bubble kind of way. Okay? And again, you can't find an image to perfectly explain the Trinity or explain how this works. But I thought a helpful way that Wayne Grudem did was to think of God's love as maybe vertical lines all throughout his being. He's all fully loving. There's no part of him that stops being loving. And then his justice, you know, runs this direction, all fully throughout his whole being. And you could just kind of keep drawing lines, all right, of the hundreds of attributes that God is. This is saying all who God is God always does all of who he is. There's not a way that they're separable. And you think, well, why would we talk about this? Why does this matter? Well, we'll keep exploring this a little bit to see why this is actually a really big deal. So just to try to help us, let's talk a little bit. What's the difference between me saying that David Scheffner is kind, which he is, thanks David, but also that God is kind? If this is true, What's the difference between saying that David is kind and God is kind? Just to help us grasp this idea that God is a unity. Thoughts? Yeah, David.
If you say, what does it mean that David is kind? The answer is, God defines kindness.
Okay. So even you being kind is kind of in reference to or in relation to God being kind. Okay. Yeah.
Well, as humans, David being kind, David isn't kind all the time.
Wait, Pixie? Is David kind? No, I'm just kidding.
Well, but I'm assuming you have an off day where David can be kind and God is kind.
Okay. So do you see the difference between those things? And that's a really big difference, right? Any other thoughts about the difference between David being kind? Sorry, David. At least it's a positive one. I could have said something negative. Any other thoughts? You've really grasped it. Yeah, here. Will.
Like a reflection. I mean, we reflect God's image, his attributes.
Okay.
Or, you know, in part. We, you know. So So that's a biblical metaphor, is that we reflect these attributes of God.
Okay, and even if it's imperfect, right, we do. Yeah.
So, yeah.
We are made in God's image, human beings. And our problem is we make God in our image, which in a way, the God, when human beings is kind, yes, but then the kind, really kind person can have their weaknesses. They can be a little indecisive when you have to deal with somebody.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
There's always our good quality has the other side.
Okay.
God doesn't have that. That's why it's for us as a human being, if we make God in our image, we get confused.
Okay.
But God is perfect in every aspect.
Okay.
But human beings cannot be that.
Yeah.
So kindness can be his attribute, but there will be, I assume, we all have a weakness.
Yeah.
Corresponding.
Good. Yeah, there's another side to it. Marilyn.
Well, as a human being, I think that those, even the good attributes of God that we would, all attributes of God are good, but the things that we would define as human beings that we reflect, they come in conflict in us. Like, we don't know how to be just and good and kind and loving in some situations. Those things seem problematic to us. How am I going to be both loving and just here?
Yeah.
And for God, that isn't true.
Yeah.
Because, it's me, when I think about that, my mind goes to, okay, that has to be a mystery, because I can't conceive of that as a human being, that we could always be acting congruently with your character, with all of your character.
Right. Yeah.
Good. So you can see why this is starting to matter now, especially as we relate to God. Yeah, Tom, final thought, and then we'll move on.
God's omnipresence. So God's everywhere.
Okay.
My thought is there might be focuses of God.
Okay.
Focuses. Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He was focused in one place. Even though he's everywhere, omnipresent.
Yeah.
He's focused in one area. Each of us are focused in our bodies.
Yeah.
So the kindness is a focus.
Okay.
Of human kindness. His kindness is everywhere, but sometimes it's focused on his elect.
Okay. Yeah. And this is not to say that we always experience all of those attributes in full all the time, right? This is, as the story of Scripture unfolds, we see his jealousy, and we see his wrath, and we see his love, and so how he relates to us and how we experience his attributes are more specific, because we are creatures, right? So we kind of see an aspect of him or experience that. So that's not to deny that, but that's just to say, we're talking about the being of God apart from our experience of him, just as he's revealed in his word. So I want to show you a couple things in Scripture that just kind of support this. So you think, I have to say, this does seem to be an implication of his perfection. Okay, this is, I think God's unity is an implication of his perfection, but I think we find it in Scripture in a lot of different places. If you look there, there's some Scripture listed, and I want to just read a few of these things, because each of these verses talks about the consistency with which God is a certain way. Okay, so, for example, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's a truth statement. That's saying no improvements can be made, no defects, there's no upgrading possible. He can't become something he's not. Okay, he is light. There never is darkness in him. Okay, that's a constant thing. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. The God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. All his ways are just. He never takes a break from that. Or God is love, right? He's never unloving. He defines what love is. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Again, a constant aspect of who God is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. God is self-sufficient. He's self-sustaining. Who he was is who he is and who he will be in the future. There's a constancy to who God is at the very base of his character. And then this is a very familiar one, but again, look for the enduring nature of these attributes. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So we have enduring characteristics to thousands of people for multiple generations, right? So I think when you put all these together, you see that if God is constantly all these things, he needs to be a unity. If he's constantly just and loving and light and all these things, those things need to work in cooperation with one another and not contradict the others. If you think about the cross of Jesus, what attributes of God are demonstrated at the cross of Jesus?
Mercy.
Justice.
Wrath.
Love. I mean, you can see even... What's that? Okay, atonement. Yeah. You can see how even one event, you can see multiple facets of who God is, even in this, obviously, the defining event of Christianity. So God is a unity. He's a simplicity. He's simple. That doesn't mean he's not complicated. It means that he works in unity within himself. Now let's think about, how is this idea challenged in our world by how people view God, and even in our own experience as his children, even? How is this idea challenged in our world or in our experience? Yeah, Christine.
I think it's okay because if we make God in proper image, mm-hmm. we think of God as, you know, the kindest person you ever met, like a baby, you know.
Okay.
You make God would be, you know, the ultimate kindness. And then without knowing, so human beings have a limitation. If they are really kind, but you wouldn't know how to discipline, the weakness, corresponding weakness would be, sometimes you don't know how to discipline somebody who really needs to discipline. There was a conflict, right?
Right.
God doesn't have that, but we make God into our image, then so it creates conflict in our perception of who God is.
Okay.
We think God is like us.
It okay.
always has to be.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like
yeah. And obviously that brings with it a lot of limitations if he is like us. That being able to be perfectly all those things at the same time. Good. Back here, Scott, and then back.
Sometimes a misunderstanding of scripture where people talk about like you know, when God is, you know, negotiating, you know, it's like, well I will not destroy Sodom if there's this many righteous people or this many righteous people. And so some people have, you know, said, well, gosh, it's showing God is negotiating with this human being and changing his mind. But, well, no, this is still a reflection of God's unity of thought within this, you know. But
okay,
you know, but it's one I think that's easily led to, you know, fallacies in the understanding of who God is.
Okay, so when God is maybe going back and forth or responding to his creatures in a certain way, we sometimes read into that.
The tendency to anthropomorphize God into a human being, like a human being would be negotiating.
Right.
It's not the same thing.
Yeah, okay, good. Joel, did you have a thought?
I just have a simple question. I think one of the basic criticisms of our faith is that how can a loving God allow suffering mm-hmm. in this world? Right?
Yeah.
So that really says that, you know, God's, you're kind of dividing up God in some way.
Okay.
To ask that question.
Yeah, and that's really getting at the heart of this. That's saying God is not unified, because how could he be if there is suffering in the world? Good, that's at the root of that. Good. Back there. Yeah, Matthew.
In our world, I think we like to pick a certain attribute out that we have a preference towards, and then sort of diminish the rest of them. We're going to focus on God's love.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or I'm good, they're bad, God should blast them, and we're going to focus, like,
yeah.
We forget or tend to want to minimize the rest of it for the sake of one.
Okay, yeah. So it's maybe more convenient, too, for our goals to minimize those. Good. Yeah, Tracy.
I have a thought. It's not something I've encountered in discussing with people, but I have heard of the idea that God the Father is the wrathful God of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the compassionate, loving God of the New Testament, and in that sense divides God even between persons.
Yeah, good. And the Testaments as well. Good. Yeah, David.
You mentioned not being able to draw a picture of the orphan. We don't have a language to understand perfect, totality. One God displaying himself in three different forms. We have no language, so we struggle and we reduce it to language we understand. That's an attempt to reduce it to something we understand. And this is where, even though we can know God, we can't understand him. We're not capable of understanding something we can't describe. And God does it on purpose.
Well, and it's interesting that we have the raw materials and what we need in God's revelation to see that he is, for example, not conflicted in his being, but the mechanics of how that plays out, and like Marilyn said, how you can be fully just and fully loving simultaneously in some of these, it seems like the scales are tipped, right? But that, again, is our experience of him, which doesn't diminish his consistency in that.
To remember that God wrote this book for our limited understanding.
Okay, we're going to move off of unity, not because we're going to completely leave it behind, but we want to get to an attribute that's very related to this, which is that God is immutable or unchanging. You can kind of see how they're related a little bit, but I wanted to keep us going in this direction. Here's a definition for this attribute that I thought was good. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. There's a really smart guy named Chris Watkins that actually Nathan reminded me of last night. We're reading this book by him, but he talks about how throughout history, there's kind of these two different views of God that people have a difficult time corresponding, and that's that God is absolute and personal. So by absolute, what he means is God is sovereign, he's in control. Kind of the impersonal view of God is winding up creation and letting it go, kind of being transcendent. If you think of like deism or views like that that have this in place. And then you have, he describes the Greek gods who are always reacting to everything and angry at each other and in relationship to people to the point where if you make a sacrifice, he'll notice and do something different. Very personal, very emotive, you could say, or relational. And so what he says is there's this dichotomy that in history's presentation of God, and that really scriptures, what he calls diagonalizes or connects these things, that we say at the same time God is sovereign, he is transcendent, he is mighty, but he is also personal and relational, and he marries these two things together in this way. That's what we find even in this discussion about God's immutability, that some people translate God's immutability or him, the fact that he doesn't change, to mean that he's immobile or he's aloof or doesn't interact with his people. But we see him all throughout Scripture interacting, and people experience what he's like, and he's very relational at the same time. One analogy that Herman Bovink notes from an older saint, Herman says this: God remains eternally and immutably the same, but our relationship to him varies in the same that fire does not change whether it warms us, illumines us, or consumes us. None of these comparisons is perfect, but they do suggest how a thing may change in its relation while remaining the same in essence. So what he's saying there is, you take fire, for example, right? You have fire happening, but how fire is interacting with people is very, very different, right? So the being of fire, what it is, stays the same, even though the outcomes and the results or the effects it has are different. And he's saying that's kind of like what God is. He's consistent. He's the same. He's united. He's unchanging. But then the implications of how people interact with God and how he interacts with them in Scripture do change. So because we can look at that and we see God, a God of wrath and a God of love, acting in those ways and think, how is this the same God? But it's because he's relating differently to different situations. Okay? So God is unchanging. Let's look at some categories of unchanging. His unchanging being. Go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. I love how practical this doctrine is. We're going to see in this psalm. The reason why I'm going to this psalm is because of its end. You'll notice in verses 25 through 28, Psalm 102, 25 through 28, we see this unchanging God. Would someone read that for us? 25 through 28.
Just go for it. Yeah, Marilyn.
In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.
Okay,
talk to me about some of the imagery that the author uses in 25 through 27. Why these images?
Well, I think he's thinking of how immense and great the universe is, and yet it's going to perish, but God is greater and he'll endure.
Okay, yeah, you said immense and good. I heard a couple of, yeah, Marlene.
Daylene,
sorry.
Physical things will wear out, and physical things are bound by time, but God is not bound by time.
Okay, so we have a time and an eternal thing. David, yeah.
Part of God's revelation is the material world, the physical world,
mm-hmm.
the universe. But that wears out, but God doesn't.
Okay. Yeah, so again, we have a time, we have a creature distinction with him. And the things he chooses to draw attention to, the foundation of the earth. I mean, that's like as kind of base as you get, right? If you don't have that, you're in a lot of trouble, right? There's kind of this isn't going to move, this isn't going to change, or the heavens, right? The fact that he says those will perish, he's picking things that are enduring things. Or in other places, he describes the mountains, right? And how stable, right? And I mean, mountains don't move. They're kind of there. And so he's using this imagery. And then what does he contrast it with? What do they become? In 26 there.
Old clothing.
Yeah, the foundation of the earth. The thing that's like the most sure thing. It's like a shirt that you just kind of discard and throw off. I mean, the imagery here is to show just how stable God is and how unstable creation is, right? But if you look at the beginning of the psalm, go to the beginning of Psalm 102, you think, why is he talking about this? Here's the title, A Prayer of One Afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now just listen to some of this. Verse 1, Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. What is the connection between this very sobering start, I mean, the position this person is in, and what we read earlier at the end of the psalm. I mean, why is a person like this talking about how the foundations of the earth are going to be discarded and God is stable? Connections there?
When everything is falling apart in your life, our anchor is the Lord.
Okay.
Our anchor is God.
Yeah.
And we know that He's the creator of a 94 billion light year across the universe.
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
And even that's going to fail, but He's going to endure.
Good. And that's helpful to a person in this situation. Other thoughts?
Even suffering will have an end.
Okay. Yeah. Suffering will have an end. Good.
I think this is such a God's kindness because we don't understand properly. And this guy is crying out and he doesn't know how his prayer will be answered.
Right? Yeah.
And then he goes, then he reminds himself, oh, God is revealing himself. Something that he could relate to. He does not know how God will answer, but he could relate to the earth. He could relate to the heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So God is using something he could grasp because we are limited.
Yeah.
Knowing I am far above this creation. Just like Jesus' teaching, do not worry about. He uses, the lily of the field, the bird. It's not like, why does he compare us like a bird? But the thing is, he's just saying, you don't understand, but I'm giving you illustration that you can relate to.
Yeah.
So I think that's what God is doing in some ways.
Yeah.
Because we don't know how God is.
I think
he's so kind. He comes to our level and revealing himself.
Yeah.
With something we can relate to, we can see and feel and touch.
Yeah, and isn't it interesting that he appeals to creation throughout Scripture to show his permanence and also how different he is from creation? Right? He talks about how his faithfulness or his steadfast love and those things are like the mountains, but then he'll talk about how they're going to get rolled up and thrown away at the same time. That creation is helping this person to remember these true things about God. He goes on in verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It's the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. I mean, this guy is hurting. But what he's finding refuge in is who he knows God to be, even though he's experiencing what he describes as God's indignation. He's finding hope in God's protection of his people, which is why he ends it the way he does. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Like, God is going to protect his people, even though it doesn't feel like that right now. The unchanging nature of God is where this person finds refuge in an incredibly difficult time when he can't see all of God's attributes.
But that's the point. He takes his eyes off self. And looks up.
Yeah.
Even though he has legitimate pain in the self.
Yeah.
Still looking at the bigger picture of who God is and all through time and all through future.
Yeah.
That's how you survive the hard stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. So you can see how the reason we came here is to show how practical it is to know that God is unchanging, that God is immutable. It makes a difference to know this in difficult seasons of life. Other passages, just briefly as we move on here, that underscore this. Malachi 3, 6-7. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That is an unchanging aspect of who God is. If you come to him and repent to him, he will return to you. And he's saying, that's why you're not being consumed right now. It's because I stay the same. Anyway, there's more there. You can look them up on your own time. They're all great. God's being is unchanging. I'll look quickly at unchanging purposes that God has. Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Isaiah 46 passage you can read. You can see that God is confident that he will accomplish his purpose. He's going, it's not if. It is unchanging. His purposes will be accomplished. I wanted to look at one other passage under unchanging promises. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. These are great verses to have in our memory banks as we struggle and experience life in all of its challenges. Passages like Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. Here's what it says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How is this related to this idea that God is unchanging? What do we see here?
God, when he makes his promise to Abraham to be even more convincing, like, just so you know, this is a sure thing, like, we as humans, God compares himself to us, we would make an oath, like, I promise by whatever.
Yeah.
God does the same, and he makes that oath by himself and his own unchanging nature.
Yeah.
To prove, this is for certain, I'm going to do it, you can count on it.
Yeah. Good. Other thoughts from this passage? We just heard a few weeks ago in James, right, not to taking oaths and why it's a bad idea. Here God clearly does. Anything else out of Hebrews 6 in relation to this doctrine? Yeah, Will.
Well, unlike a lot of the promises we make in our lives, God knew he was going to make this promise before he even made the universe.
Mm.
I mean, this was part of the whole plan.
Mm-hmm.
That's one reason we can take God's promises, you know, with such certainty, is that they're not made up on the spot. Like, okay, this is what we need to do now. It's like, he knows the end from the beginning, and this was, you know, he's got this plan he's doing.
Yeah.
And he's revealing it to us, but he's not changing his mind about what he's doing and it's possible we do. He's just revealing what he's always intended to do.
Yeah. Good. There's a steadfastness to his plan and his purpose. Yeah.
Revelation of himself is progressive because the promise we just read, there's no mention of his promise to Abraham. I mean, I assume that's coming up from Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
But if we are just average person, just open minded, through the creation, through the nature, we can actually see God's attribute. That's the psalm and the we just read doesn't mention about God's oath. But here, after Hebrews, after Christ, that through Christ, he steps up.
Mm.
I can reveal myself through nature. That's actually sufficient if we are open-minded. But I have made my promise through my son that goes all the way to the promise. So to me, it's like a progressive thing. And of course, from the beginning, from, you know, creation and from coming of Jesus and what he created, that's the salvation of us.
Yeah,
it's very consistent. It's upon his character, but the way he manifests himself, it's actually different from Old Testament days and New Testament.
Yeah,
I'm so glad I live in this part of it.
Yeah, to have the sure anchor and the steady hope that he talks about
because
in Hebrews 6.
They have a vague idea. But they didn't have a sure assurance. But now we have it.
Yeah. Good. David and then Randy and then we'll keep moving.
As humans, we're always looking for something to trust, something to hold fast to. It's unchanging.
Yeah.
And the older we get, we look back at things that we trusted that proved to be not reliable, like ourselves.
Yeah.
It's important for God, it was important to God, that we understand that He's the one thing, whether we see Him as Jesus or the Spirit or God the Father or recognize the unity, that is absolutely trustworthy.
Yeah.
We can hang our hat on, we can anchor to that.
Yeah.
And no matter how fickle, how thin the world around us gets,
yeah,
we can trust Him.
And the fact that he swears by himself is a big part of that. I read one thing I thought was cute, and it was Jen Wilkins said, humans don't always or never anything. Meaning, like, we in conversation we say, you always do this or you never do this, and you just think, human beings never, or you know what I mean? The always and never words are just, you can't use them with human beings because we're not that way, you know? And like, God, Randy, go ahead.
Well, I'm not sure it has to do with this unchanging purpose, but I'm touched by what it says that Abraham waited patiently. Mm-hmm. A lot of stuff I want God to fix.
Yeah.
It yesterday. Mm-hmm. But if I wait patiently, it'll come about.
Yeah. And that's
a great example of when all you have is God's promise, what you have is trustworthy and reliable, right? All right, we need to keep moving, just in the interest of time. Because I feel like this begs a question that we need to address, even though it's hard to answer, and that is the but what about question. There are places in Scripture where it says that God changed his mind. Okay, there's three of them listed there for you. Or when God is sorry or regrets things that he has done. So Genesis 6 or 1 Samuel 15. And so I wanted to look at one of those and kind of work through, well, what's going on here? Exodus 32. Go ahead and turn there. We'll look at that one example. Because this is an important part of Revelation that we can't just dismiss and say, well, it says this, but we're just going to kind of keep riding the unchangeable train. We need to incorporate this. And I think Grudem actually tries to do this in his definition earlier that we gave when he talks about how God acts and does feel emotions. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So, Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. So the people have betrayed. They've committed idolatry. They're creating this golden calf. Moses is talking with God, and in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So, to say that God is unchangeable is not to say that God doesn't feel. He clearly feels things, right? And we see that in this text. He is livid. He is wants to consume or wrath toward them. There's other passages you can look to see that God feels here. And so what's interesting now is that God is interacting with the situation that's happening in a personal way, and he's involving Moses in this conversation. Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, we just talked about, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Let's talk through that. Okay, we don't have a ton of time, but what's going on here? How do we understand this text? Maybe from those who haven't shared yet or have some insight. What's going on in Exodus 32, and how does this not kind of say, no, God seems to be changing here in this kind of obvious kind of way. Thoughts on this before we dig in? Scary, I know, but you're safe here. Yeah.
Just a picture of Christ as a mediator for us, for our sin, that God has all the right to burn with wrath against us and consume us, but he allows someone to come in and mediate for us and chooses to have mercy instead.
Okay.
So I guess I don't see him changing his mind, but just relent. I mean, the relenting is a merciful act that he's willing to do because of his love.
Okay. Yeah, so maybe there's a greater redemptive purpose going on here that he intends to communicate through this passage, even later. That's, I think, on your list there of reasons why that is. But later in 32, Moses says to him, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go and lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. So there's this really vivid imagery of Moses is trying to intercede to the point where he's the atoning sacrifice. And God knows the plan, right? He knows that there's a sacrifice that will come. Moses isn't sufficient. So there's gospel stuff going on in this text. Yeah.
I think there's something similar with the idea of changing, or when Jesus hears about Lazarus' death. Or he's
okay.
Sad. And so it seems like, well, he has foreknowledge. Why would he be sad about something? But it's to express something. It's not. I don't know if it's just for it to condescend to us, but that's at least kind of part of how it works.
Okay.
And
yeah.
The same could be said of anger. Or
okay.
Change. But if foreknowledge, he would change. If foreknowledge, and Moses would say those things. And so his eternal plan didn't change.
Okay, so the fact that Christ is grieved by the death of Lazarus, even though he knew what would transpire, tells us something about God's perfect knowledge doesn't necessarily make him impersonal, right? There's something going on there in all of these circumstances. Yeah, Allison.
Kind of on the same lines, but just sometimes if God knew why he ultimately sent his son, it wasn't a complete... It looks to us as humans like he changed his mind, but Moses was prone to anger. He was prone to not being super forgiving. So this could have been a great opportunity that God used to then show Moses, like, I am justifying this anger, yet I am going to choose to forgive and spare them. Like, yes, they're going to have consequences wandering.
Yeah.
I don't think it was... God changed his mind. I think to us as humans, that's what it looks like, because we can't grasp his nature.
Yeah.
But he used that moment to show Moses what, like, redemption and forgiveness.
Right. And what does Moses do right after this? Do you remember? He goes down and he sees what God is seeing, and he's angry and he's breaking tablets. Right? I mean, it's like you almost kind of see Moses is in the vacuum still a little bit from the situation and reacts in light of God's character. Gives this great explanation of God's character, and which is, I think, intentional. And then he goes and experiences the same thing, a little bit about that. You had your hand up. Yeah, do you want to share?
God is also wisdom, justice, and power. We don't want to forget that part of God. So we're thankful for that because we know how he's going to deal with Satan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and he is those things even in this scenario, right? Because he's a unity, he is still wise and just and patient and merciful as he's saying that he's burning with anger. Yeah.
Kirk? You also have to remember that, like, in Exodus 2, there's the language of, like, God is remembering. I mean, Moses is also telling, hey, remember the covenant that you made with Abraham and our forefathers. And it's not like, oh, God's forgetting. But more so, like, hey, recalling the covenant, it's drawing me back. It's not like God has forgotten about his people, but it's almost like the authors are using that emotion to get you to realize that, that God has not forgotten his people,
mm-hmm.
and that he is through and with them, even though it's been 400 years in Egypt, and it's like, hey, like we've been suffering for so long, but yet God has not forgotten his people.
Yeah.
So that language of like what Allison was saying is really helpful for us to understand how to relate to God as a human being.
Yeah. So. Yeah.
And it reveals something really important about God, yeah. Right? These aren't the passages that you read in. Nathan and I were talking yesterday about we can't just dismiss these passages and say, and just like this is revealing that God is personal, that he's responsive, that he's prayer is involved in his will, and he's not just that absolute side, he's also the personal side. Yeah, Jeremy.
So I want to believe that God's word is just complete and everything in his word is like all I need to know about God. I kind of am tempted to believe that, but I believe that he is so much bigger than what we find, you know, in the Bible, you know, too. And just human words, you know, that are written cannot hope, you know, to capture, you know, all that is, you know, really going on. You know, in these circumstances, like the authors have made, you know, their best attempt, and I believe that, you know, they're inspired, you know, by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I hope I'm not opening on too big a can of worms.
Well, I think we're not saying that Revelation isn't sufficient, okay. But we're saying that Revelation has a ceiling,
okay.
Right? So I think. This author doesn't explain, well, here's how God's personal nature relates to his sovereign will and explain the details of how things go, of how those go together and gel. But we do have sufficient information to know that God is personal and God is sovereign. And so I think what you're saying is there is, that, not that Scripture isn't sufficient or enough, but that it doesn't explain how all of these things mesh together, maybe. Anyway, that does feel like a can of worms, and it's 8 minutes left. So yeah, Nathaniel, let's hear from someone.
So in here, it's so God's the only thing that's like really changing is God's emotion and God's behavior. But the important part, and how when you say God is unchanging, his character is not changing at all.
Mm-hmm.
And this is actually showing even more of his character. As a merciful God who is willing to set aside his wrath and understand and be gracious to his people.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting that leads to that understanding of God's character? Starts with anger, but then it leads to that fuller revelation. Yeah, that's great. Thanks. It's really insightful. So, yeah, Katrina, last one.
Okay, I'm sorry. I'm on the other side. I'm still stuck in the fact that God, who is faithful to Abraham and Isaac, has made a promise, but it seems, and I know it's not true, but it seems like, if not for Moses, boy, God would be a liar. And that, I know that's not true, but that's what it seems, that all of the who God is, that he's faithful and true and just, depend on Moses defending the people of Israel, and that's
yeah.
true.
Yeah.
So how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile the fact that it seems like God wanted to go against who he is, but he didn't, and he wouldn't, and he won't. And
yeah.
It's a harder passage than...
Yeah, and admittedly, that is the question. I wouldn't say that God is going against who he is by responding to sin with wrath. I think that's perfectly in line.
But if he blocked out the people of Israel,
right.
He's not faithful to his promise, so he goes against who he is. He's
yeah.
faithful and true.
Yep. So I think part of the issue is when we try to look at the situation, we're so out of control, or we're not in control of all the conditions and contingencies that, so you said, if not for Moses.
Right.
Right? So that's like us predicting a picnic, right? And here's the weather, and now there could be 5-6 things that happen that kind of send it a different direction, you know? With God, those, if not for Moses, that's a, that's a known entity from before the foundation of the world. So it seems like things are hanging from a thread, like if not for Moses. But because we know that, that God is sovereign in all of those ways,
so God Moses with a heart that would defend his people, and God put Moses in that conversation at the exact time. God knew that that was all going to happen. So if not for God, who created Moses? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, and it's much more solid than like the people of Israel hanging by a spider thread. Like that's actually not what's going on, but it feels that way.
And if it was me who said, "That's it, you haven't cleaned your room, I'm kicking you out," that's me being tempted. That's me being tempted in my anger to sin. And we know what we know about God, that that's not how it happens with him. But when it looks like it feels uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Well, that goes back to the immutability. You know, I mean, God is who God is from beginning to end, so there is no changing of that.
Okay, one more, and then we'll.
God wasn't going to break his promise, though. He's going to fulfill it through Moses. I mean, he was going to make Moses into a great nation.
Okay.
Possibly through some remnant.
Yeah. Plan B or Plan C. Yeah.
I guess that would still be true.
So he was still going to do it.
Fortunately, God's not a lot of. He's not needing to exercise Plan B and C and D and E, so we're good that way. Sorry, I knew this was gonna. Speaking of can of worms, right? Let's just briefly look at Exodus 32. But what I wanted to do is acknowledge this side of Scripture. This is important in this conversation, that we don't want to think God is immutable, God is unchanging, so therefore he's robotic and impersonal, and his sovereignty, as Zach pointed out, doesn't rule out the fact that he is still relational in his being. We see that in these passages. I think that's what they're intended to communicate. We do have to remember that this is revelation from God to people who are limited in their understanding and have to be able to relate to it, which doesn't mean it's not perfect. It is. It just means it's also translated to us in a way that's sensible to us, and therefore we could see why there would be it'd be limited in its explaining how all these things work together. Okay, let's talk about implications. What are the implications? The real world impact of the fact that God is a unity and God is unchanging. I'll get through my list and then you can add to it. One, God is who he is all the time. And this is such a big deal. When you feel like God is only one way. And here Scripture, I think, comes in and says, no, he is all of who he is all the time. Packer said, God does not at any time act out of character. And I just thought, that is so helpful to us. That the God of the Bible, the God of that these people are describing, is the same God who we worship and know today. That is, there's a lot of questions in the reacting and reflecting section that have to do with that. You can live expecting God's promises and purposes to come to pass. We can live on those as if they have occurred, or as if they are going to occur because of God's unchanging nature. And also, we shouldn't be surprised when things change that are not God. If God is the only being that doesn't change, I know everyone says we hate change, and that's true, but it's something that we can expect as an implication. What about some implications that you can think of in just the few minutes we have left? Other implications of the fact that God is a unity or that God is unchangeable or unchanging?
I think that, like, I don't know how to phrase it, but there's something in here. He's different than me.
Mm-hmm.
That even when I see him acting in words that I understand, he's different than I am.
Mm-hmm.
And that I can't, like she was saying, that I can't take the human part and put it on God. I have to take the God part and put it on humanity.
Mm. Okay. Yeah. There's, and that difference is a good difference,
yes.
Right? That's
yes.
Yeah. Good. Other implications. Yeah. Galen.
How he dealt with people in history is how he will deal with people in the future.
Mm.
So those relationships that were built, Moses was called a friend of God. We can be a friend of God.
Yeah.
He wasn't the only one who could be a friend of God.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus says that we were friends of his. Yeah,
yeah.
Good. Other implications? Yeah.
in the back, sorry, and then Lucas. Yeah, go ahead.
This is where God's love comes into play. Mm. He provided Jesus for us.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, to see this is love itself being manifested is what the scriptures teach, is in the person of Christ. Great. Yeah, maybe final word here, Lucas.
God made a promise to us, and it looked like he was going to be unable to keep that promise as we rebelled against him. Mm. But through his sacrifice, Jesus was able to fulfill that promise, even at great cost to himself.
Yeah.
And we see that he goes so far to keep that part of him that is so true.
Yeah.
Even to death.
Yeah, that's a great, great final word, I think, that God is willing to die for the sake of maintaining his promise and who he is and revealing himself. I want to close by singing. Is that okay? The purpose of this class is to worship. You'll notice there are lots of questions at the bottom there. I hope they're helpful to you. I think it would be a tragedy to spend time looking at the character of God and not meditating on it and dwelling on it. So again, I would just commend those to you. But let's sing Great is Thy Faithfulness to conclude. I don't have a great voice, so you're going to need to support me in this, okay? The lyrics are there on your sheet. And let's just delight in this truth, and then we'll be done. Everyone got the lyrics there? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings, O mine, with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Nathan, would you pray to conclude our time?
Father, thank you for showing us such faithfulness. Lord, would you give us faith and patience to endure what's before us, knowing that you hold us. Help us to hold on. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you next week.